And I want to begin by telling you about a friend that my wife has at university. Let's call her Julie, who is not herself a Christian, but who used to live with a girl who claimed to be a Christian. Let's call that girl Sally. But there were a few things in Sally's life that seemed a little odd, even to my wife's non-Christian friend, Julie. You see, Sally had a boyfriend who went to the same church as her, and he would frequently come over and stay the night. Now, Julie knew they were doing more than just sleeping in the same bed, so one day she asked Sally if what they were doing was okay for a Christian to do. And Sally told her that, yeah, it was okay, just so long as nobody else knew about it. Sally's boyfriend then went overseas to a Bible college, of all places. Sally was hoping to come with him, but they couldn't just start openly living together when he was at Bible college. It just wouldn't be allowed. So Sally stayed in Sydney. That's a hard sentence to say. Sally stayed in Sydney and continued going to church, and she continued claiming to be a follower of Christ. But here the hypocrisy gets really serious. You see, it soon came out that throughout this time, Sally had had more than one sexual relationship. In fact, she'd had three. One of these relationships was with another man from her church, and this man was married. The word hypocrisy comes directly to us from a Greek word that literally means play acting. But even in Jesus' day, this word was being used to describe not only actors in plays, but also actors in life, like Sally. You see, Sally claimed to be a follower of Christ, and at first glance, you may have believed her. She went to church, her boyfriend was at Bible college, but in the end, it was all an act. The things she claimed to believe in public, she did not practice behind closed doors. She was a hypocrite, an actor. She led a double life, and people were hurt by her deceptions. And as you well know, this story of a double life does not stand in isolation within the Christian church. In preparation for this week's sermon, I went onto Wikipedia and I read some horrible articles. Articles entitled "List of Christian Evangelist Scandals," "Roman Catholic Sex Abuse Cases by Country," and story after story of people who were trusted who should not have been. Sexual scandals, pedophilia, adultery, along with many cases of theft, con artistry. Reading them left me feeling ill, as I'm sure it would you. I was disgusted by all the lies these people had told and for the horrendous scars they'd left on people's lives, a level of pain I can't even comprehend. And to think they did all these things under the banner of Jesus Christ. The world looks on and is rightly appalled. So what are we to say? What are we to say to the outsider looking in, or to the victims of these horrible crimes? What are we to say to the perpetrators as well? Our passage this evening is Matthew chapter 7. It's the end of the famous Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus has just said a lot against hypocrisy. But the things he says here aren't just for the Sallys of the world or for perpetrators of crimes within the Christian church. They are also written for you and me. So I think before we come to the text, we should pray that we would be listening to what God has to say to us. Please bow your heads and join with me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, please speak to us this evening. Don't let us remain blind to our own sin, but uncover it and move us to repentance. Help us to listen to what you have to say today. Amen. Let's examine Matthew 7 under four headings. Firstly, the context, God's very high standard of righteousness. Secondly, the plank, don't be blind to your own sin. Thirdly, the solution. God wants to make you righteous. And finally, the conclusion. Hypocrites cannot enter the kingdom of God. The context, the plank, the solution, and the conclusion. So firstly, the context, God's very high standard of righteousness. If you flick back to chapter 5, verse 20, near the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus declares that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we usually think of the Pharisees as being corrupt and evil. I mean, they did, after all, play a large role in Jesus' execution. So such a statement doesn't seem very impressive to us now, does it? Having a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees? Oh, that seems easy. But in actual fact, the Pharisees of Jesus' day were widely revered for their piety. They were meticulous law keepers, and their level of righteousness seemed unobtainable to all but a select elite. So Jesus' statement is actually quite shocking. It would be like Jesus coming in today and saying, look, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you need to be more righteous than the Pope, more righteous than Mother Teresa, or something like that. And Jesus goes on to spell out exactly what he means in chapters 5 and 6. In chapter 5, Jesus raises the bar of righteousness that God requires beyond that of even the godliest Pharisee. So look at verse 21. He says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Jump down to verse 27. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You see, Jesus is raising the bar. And just in case you still haven't got it, he sums it all up in verse 48 with this. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That should make you squirm in your seat a little bit. It should scare you. It scares me because if this is how righteous I need to be to enter the kingdom of heaven, then I am in some serious trouble. I am completely stuffed. I mean, we all like to think that we're good, decent people, don't we? I haven't murdered anyone, we say. I haven't committed adultery or done any of those major sins. But Jesus says, yes, you have. Yes, you have. You commit them all the time, in your heart. Every time you hate and lust. God does not measure a person's righteousness by only looking at his external actions. God looks at the heart. And that's really scary because my heart is far from being perfect. And that brings us to our second point, the plank. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. Don't be blind to your own sin. Jesus says, do not judge. You see, when you or I hear about really horrible sins that people have committed, maybe like Sally's adultery in the story earlier, we're tempted to look down on the perpetrators because we consider such sinners to be below us. And we consider such sins as being beyond us. Did you feel that way about Sally? But Jesus has just shown that the sins we disapprove of in others are the very things we have committed in our hearts and would, therefore, commit in reality if only given the right sequence of circumstances. These sins are not beyond you, they are within you, and on the list of evils that you and I are guilty of. The same contamination in them, well, it's in here too. And were it not for the restraining grace of God, we would all be in the same sludge that the vilest of criminals finds himself in. Yes, it's right to be disgusted by sin, and yes, it's right to have law courts, but the point that Jesus is making is that we human beings tend to be able to see sin in others better than we can see it in ourselves. We tend to be able to see sin in others better than we can see it in ourselves. And there's a piece of real hypocrisy. Jesus famously and very comically illustrates this in verses 3 to 5. He says, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now, notice that the word hypocrite is not synonymous with the word sinner. Before the righteousness of God, we are all sinners. But the true hypocrite is the person who is blind to their sin before God and who considers themselves righteous before others. They claim to be morally superior and look down on everybody else. They consider themselves better than others whilst remaining ignorant of the plank in their own eye. And sadly, these sorts of people can be found both inside and outside the church. Everyone is a sinner, but there are two types of sinners. There are those who see their own sin and realize that they need help. And there are those who are blind to their own sin and so refuse help. Even as I speak, there may be some people here who are refusing to open their eyes and see their own sin. Please don't be blind to your own faults. It's not hypocritical to recognize your sin, nor is it hypocritical to plead for mercy from Almighty God. But believing yourself to be righteous when you are not, judging those around you, even of their hypocrisy, well, now that's very hypocritical indeed. And therefore, the solution to hypocrisy is to recognize your own sin. It's to recognize your own sin. And the solution to sin, well, that's our third point. The solution. God wants to make you righteous. God wants to make you righteous. Have a look down at verse 7 of chapter 7. It says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." So the first question we need to ask is, ask and what will be given to me? Ask and it will be given to me. What's the it? What will I find? Where does the door lead? What are you talking about, Jesus? Is this just a blank check offer from God? Does it mean that I can ask for anything and God will just give it to me, no questions asked? No. Given the context of the Sermon on the Mount, I'm certain that Jesus is talking about righteousness. See, chapter 5 is all about God's unobtainable level of righteousness. Chapter 6 slams the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, parading their righteousness before men when in fact they're not righteous. But chapter 7 begins to lighten the gloom. So, as we've said, there are two types of sinners. There are those who are blind to their own sin and refuse help. But there are also those who, by God's grace, come to see their sin for what it is and come to realize that they desperately need help. And it's to this second group of people that Jesus says, ask, seek, knock. Yes, God's standard is unreachable, but God wants to give righteousness to you as a gift, even though you have failed to earn it. God wants to give you a new life, a fresh start, a new relationship with your Creator that is not based on our performance, which has been so very poor, but on His grace and love, which are so great. This valuable gift was bought at the cross, where Christ suffered and died in our place, bearing the awesome weight of our sin, as the song puts it. And everyone can call on the name of Jesus and be saved from sin and death, forgiven and given the power to live for God. But only those who humbly recognize their sin and their great need ever do actually come and receive this gift. Because the offer of forgiveness and righteousness through grace to someone who already thinks that they're good enough for God is like trying to give sacred things to dogs or pearls to pigs, as it says in verse 6. You see, a dog fails to recognize the significance of sacred things, and a pig fails to recognize the value of a pearl, just like a self-righteous man fails to recognize the value in Christ's offer of salvation. Not only does the offer not interest them, but it actually angers them and offends them, because to offer someone forgiveness is to claim that they need forgiving in the first place. And so they trample the offer under their feet and then perhaps turn and tear the messenger to pieces. Don't be that person. Don't fail to recognize the value of this gift in Jesus Christ. If God has been convicting you of your sin this evening and of your need for God's gift of righteousness in Jesus, then please do take His words seriously. Ask God, and He will give it to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. That's a promise. Christians are still sinners, yes, but sinners who have a guaranteed friendship with God based on what He did for us rather than on what we did to anger Him. And the power of God is slowly making us more and more like Him, but we still have a very, very long way to go. Let's move on to our fourth point, and I'll finish up here with the conclusion. Hypocrites cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And in this point, I want to come to a few conclusions relating directly to the question, is Christianity full of hypocrisy? Because there are a number of different ways you could look at this question, I think. You could ask, is Jesus full of hypocrisy? Well, no, I don't think anyone would make a claim like that. Even though Jesus preached the most perfect morality and even claimed to be God himself, no one's going to make a claim like that, because Jesus practiced the things he preached. He lived a life of honesty, humility, and compassion. And when he came face to face with hypocrisy, especially hypocrisy within the religious establishment, he condemned what he saw with some of the fieriest language in the New Testament. So much so that the religious establishment arranged to have him killed. So Jesus knows what it means to be the victim of hypocrisy without himself ever having been a perpetrator of it. You could also ask, well, are Christians full of hypocrisy? But what I've been trying to show you tonight, that the answer given in the Sermon on the Mount is actually no. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians aren't sinful. But to be a hypocrite, you have to be acting as if you have some virtue that others do not. And despite the common misconception, that is precisely what Christianity isn't. A real Christian person has come to recognize their sin, not their virtue, and their need for forgiveness, not their moral superiority. And they rest on God's grace alone for their salvation. Therefore, a true Christian can't be self-righteous, because the very definition of a true Christian is someone who has found their righteousness in Jesus and not in themselves. But were you to ask, are there hypocrites within the institution called the church? Are there actors amongst us, people who claim to be Christians but who aren't? I would have to say absolutely. Absolutely. And the reason I can be so certain is because Jesus himself warns us about them in Matthew 7, verse 15 to 23. Look down at that now. He says, "Watch out for those false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out many demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" You see, Jesus foresaw the day when the hypocrisy of the Pharisees would also enter the church. Notice verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So what is the will of the Father in heaven? That seems like a pretty good question to ask, considering that it could disqualify us from the kingdom of heaven. Is it verse 22, prophesying, casting out demons, performing miracles, and all these sorts of external things? Well, no, it isn't. God does want us to be doing all of these external things, but the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is that unless the internal matches the external, you are nothing but an actor. And in verse 23, despite all of their external righteousness, Jesus still calls these people evildoers. Why? Because Jesus never knew them, and they never knew Jesus. See, the will of the Father is that we would come to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that we would stop pretending to be self-righteous, but instead see the sin within ourselves and humbly turn to Jesus and find our righteousness in him. So do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Would Jesus say that he knows you? Let me finish by saying this. The Christian church is comprised of broken, sinful people. We aren't claiming to have a righteousness of our own. Rather, we want to proclaim the name of a very great Saviour. And his salvation is available to all who will accept it. But yes, the Christian church is also full of self-righteous, hypocritical wolves, and they cause much damage. Do be aware of these people, but do not discount the name of Christ because of them. Do not discount the name of Christ because of them. I'm going to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess that so often we more easily see the sin in others than in ourselves. But Lord, we recognize that both in action and certainly in thought, we are every bit as sinful as the worst criminal. Lord, please forgive us of our many sins. Father, we ask that we wouldn't remain blind to them, but you would reveal them to us and humble us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, please show us the great need we have of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us the power to repent and come to him for salvation. Father, we pray for the Christian church, which is so often seen as a very messed up place. Lord, we ask that the name of Christ would not be dishonored. Father, we ask that outsiders would come to realize their own sin and come to realize the glory of Christ. Father, we pray for the victims of these horrible crimes within the church. Lord, we ask that you would give them the power to see their own sin as well and to find forgiveness in you, but also to have the power to forgive those who've sinned against them. And Lord, we ask for the perpetrators of these crimes, that you would stop them. Father, we ask that what is being done in secret would be brought out into the daylight, and we pray, Father, that they would repent, that they themselves would turn and receive forgiveness in Christ. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for Jesus, who is powerful enough to save the worst of sinners. And Lord, we ask that you would forgive us. For his name. Amen.